Good evening again. It's good to be with you and take part once again in a worship service to our Lord on this beautiful day. And after the week we've had, it's turned out to be a beautiful day. And be able to come together and sing such beautiful songs, be a part of those who love doing the same, be reminded of Him who is the giver of immortal gladness. That's a beautiful phrase in that song. So if you have your Bibles with you, look with me over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a powerful letter for those who are wanting to be people who stand for Him. And many letters are concerned about the way people conduct their business for the Lord, and this is one of those letters. Paul was very much concerned about Timothy as not just a young person, but a person in a tough spot. And he many times left many of his co-workers in that kind of tough situation. He would write them a letter. Back in the first chapter, 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Kind of gives you a hint of what his concern is. You look further down in the first chapter, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. Or if you look over in the fourth chapter, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, I think King James says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, I think is the way it says, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then, well, we can read others, but look down to the sixth chapter, the last two verses of the letter. Sixth chapter down, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Some of the things that Paul would write to him would not just be, most of the time when people think of 1 Timothy, they think, well, in 1 Timothy is where you have the qualification for the elders and deacons. And that's true. But Paul was doing something else, and he was trying to get across to this preacher. There are things that have to be done, and it takes a certain frame of mind. If you look with me in the fourth chapter, instead of verse 16, we'll come to that. Look at verse 14. Fourth chapter, 1 Timothy, First Timothy, the third chapter, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Verse 15. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar on the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Paul is planning to come to Timothy to be able to accomplish some things, and he hopes that he's able to come to him shortly. But verse 15 says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Well, he's not really talking about how we conduct ourselves in Sunday morning worship services, although that would be involved, certainly. But he's talking about how we conduct ourselves as members of the church, as how we live our life, and how we live our life with one another. Because we are the church of, we're the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. And he goes on almost to encourage him further to keep this in mind, these grand ideas about the church, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to list these things. When he talks about the mystery of godliness. He's warning him to think about these tremendous ideas that have been revealed by God. Let me suggest to you, first of all, as we read this verse, that's really what I wanted to focus on. He says the mystery of godliness is without controversy. It's plain. It's something we need to keep before us. Never lose sight of it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, isn't that obvious? Isn't this obvious to everyone, especially everyone who's a member of the Lord's church? Well, yes and no. Sometimes that doesn't happen, according to the passages we've already read from the first chapter all the way to the end. He's saying, Timothy, pay attention. Pay attention to how you conduct yourself as a member of the church. Watch what you think. Watch what you teach. Watch what you listen to. Recognize what it means to be a part of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the very pillar and ground of truth. When you look at this passage here a little bit closer, he uses the word mystery there. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We don't use the word mystery today the way the King James or the New King James uses it. So I gave you the definition. Vines' Dictionary of New Testament Words. He says the word mystery in the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation. It's not just a whodunit. In some mystery novel where you turn to the end of the book and you read that the butler did it, this is a knowledge that's beyond any capability that any of us have. And the only way we could know it is if God revealed it. That's the mystery is used in the Bible. And if he goes on, he continues with this comment a little bit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. And he says, I want you to understand this manifestation or this made known knowledge that has come from God. And that's what he's getting at when he says, and without controversy, great is the, we could say, revelation of godliness. The true ideas of godliness as opposed to what so many other people around think of as godly. And that's the important part of it. And so when we think about this, I just want to talk for a little while about the mystery of godliness. And the position that Timothy was in and what he needed to do to keep focused upon what would keep him faithful to God. So we'll just go through a list of these and we look at this. God was manifested in the flesh. When you think of this, this is a tremendous idea. It was just tremendous for the Jewish people to try to think that here was a Galilean carpenter and he was God. It's just amazing. They were stunned by it. A Galilean carpenter would be God in the flesh. And yet that's exactly what the Gospels are teaching. That's what Jesus claimed of himself. And the first few verses of the Gospel of John, is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word became, that Word became flesh. And that's such a powerful thought. Or other ways of looking at it, like in Matthew's account where he talks about that his name shall be called Emmanuel. And we all know what the word Emmanuel means. It means God with us. And that was foretold by Isaiah and many other prophecies. And it was explained in Matthew, the first chapter. But he says, I want you to understand this is part of the work of the church. This is the idea that identifies, describes people of the church, those who believe this, that the flesh that they saw that nailed to the cross, did nail to the cross, was God. It was the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God that came from the very eternity of his presence. And let me suggest to you next of all, this idea that he was justified in the Spirit. Now when you read your translations, this is kind of one maybe that might be a little tricky. You recall a few months ago we were talking about the word Spirit. And the word spirit itself can mean different things. Sometimes the word spirit can mean our spirit, our individual spirit that we have, and it's like James talks about, the body without the spirit is dead. Sometimes the word spirit can mean the Holy Spirit, and so you got to just look at the translation, and some translations take different paths. I think the American Standard goes with the idea of saying that they believe the word spirit there is talking about Jesus' internal spirit, himself, his recognition of who he was. But a lot of the other translations go with the idea that he's talking about justified by the Holy Spirit, the support of the Holy Spirit, the very powers that were demonstrated by the Holy Spirit. But the idea of justified means to be vindicated. That his preaching and his teaching certainly was something that people recognized him to be. For example, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that last verse, it says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That was something his understanding allowed him to proclaim the truth. And he's talking about his attitude, his disposition. On the other hand, you read in like Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and it comes down where he is baptized. And it says in verse 16 of Matthew 3, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, whichever way you go with it, and I would suggest you study it, because it is interesting to see what the possibilities are with how you understand maybe it's his internal spirit or the Holy Spirit. But what he's getting at is this idea that he was justified in his claims. Just like when Nicodemus came to him in John, the 3rd chapter. He said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him. And that was the idea. That was the confession that was made about him. Either way you take it, Jesus was certainly vindicated in his claims to be the Son of God, indeed divine. To say things like before Abraham was, I am, was just tremendous. But then look with me also, the 3rd one, he was seen by angels. They watched him. They were continuously watching and caring for, and they marveled at the things that were to come. For example, in 1 Peter, you're following there, where he's talking about what the prophets looked into and what they wanted to know. Look at verse 10. 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching water what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the spirits which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. And there's just this whole list of the care, the consideration, and the interest that angels gave when they were watching the Son of God. They were aware of that Jesus, they would come and minister to him when he would face temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. When Satan would leave, it says the angels would come and tend to him. When he was in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels would come and tend to him. In his ascension, it would be announced by the very angels that you read in Acts, the 1st chapter. And then also, it talks about that when Jesus will return, the angels of God will return with him. And they're going to come in a powerful way. And so when we talk about the mystery or the revelation of godliness, that which is truly godly, according to things of the faith, the veracity of God. What God would have us to know, this is what Paul says, I want you to keep this in mind. Not those who have subjected their faith to corruption. He said, I want you to keep this in mind. The one who completely defines godliness. The revelation of godliness with regard to the church is Christ. Look with me over in Colossians, the 1st chapter. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, We read, beginning down at about verse 24, just the way he says this. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship which God, which was given to me from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He says, I want to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What truly is the great mystery of godliness? It's Christ in you, or you being identified with Christ. That's the greatest revelation. That's the greatest mystery made known. And that's what angels were interested in. When we look next of all, way back in our chapter, it says he was preached among the Gentiles. Again, shocking. From the perspective of the Jewish people, we have what you and I call the Great Commission. In Matthew, Jesus said, going to make disciples of all nations. Or in Mark 16, go and preach the gospel to all the world. And that began to be practiced and proclaimed as soon as we read, for example, like Acts, the 11th chapter. And when Peter preaches to the house of Cornelius, he gets back to Jerusalem, and immediately there's a problem. We read in Acts, the 11th chapter, in verse 1, Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. That's a serious word. Verse 3, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. In verse 8, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, and he tells them exactly what has happened, the visions that he's had, the witnesses of his own Jewish brethren that he took with him. And he said, these were the things that allowed God to, or allowed me to speak the things of God to them. Look with me over in 2 Timothy. Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, and he tells them this. In verse 10, 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 10, along with what Peter was doing, verse 10 says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. Jewish people did not have that concept. They thought that maybe some of the Gentile nations might come to become Jewish people, but not the way that the gospel was going in every direction. It very quickly left Jerusalem. It very quickly left Judea. And by the end of what we call the first century, there's evidences of the preaching of the gospel all around the Mediterranean Sea. It was amazing how quickly it was spreading outwards, and it was it stunned the people, the Jewish people. Look with me back in Ephesians, the third chapter. You've read before where we have talked about in verse 3 and 4 how that God has made known to him a revelation which he had written before, verse 3. In verse 4, he'd said, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In this particular place, he's trying to recall to their minds or teach them the specific point with regard to this mystery. Look at me, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ or in the Messiah through the gospel. That had to be just stunning. He makes three statements about the Gentiles that no Jewish person would ever say that would include them. And that's what we're reading again, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. You know what an heir is? An heir to an estate. is that because of their relationship to the owner or the owner of the estate. Or secondly, and of the same body, the same group of people, and partakers of his promise in the Messiah or in Christ through the gospel. It was tremendous. This is part of what Paul wanted Timothy to keep before him. This is what he wanted them to keep before themselves as part of the church of the living God. And sometimes when he had to leave them, he had to leave Timothy in Ephesus to see that no one taught any other gospel. This was what he had in mind. Not those things that would subvert the faith of many people. But let me suggest to you also that he was believed on in the world. Not everybody in the world did, but they were listening. And that groves and droves of people would listen to the thing. Some people would not give it any attention whatsoever. Well, even Jesus' own people, John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own received him not, but many of the people did. Like in Acts, the second chapter, in 41 and 42, those who listened to Peter, those who were interested in the truth, it said they continued in the apostles' doctrine. So many of the Jewish people did, but many did not. And so it was great that we understand that many of the Gentile nations would listen. And you can see this is part of what's happening here in this letter to Timothy, in his first letter to Timothy, that he's in the city of Ephesus, a great and powerful city of idolatry. There were a lot of people who thought the gospel was a bunch of foolishness. A lot of people thought Christ was a stumbling block. But yet countless multitudes of people believed in what was being proclaimed, that there is hope in this world, there is hope after death, and there is hope through our death. And they came to the Lord. Well, let me suggest to you, last of all, the idea that he was received up into glory. And again, you see this from what we read, and this idea that it would come after his suffering. Go back with me again to 1 Peter, the first chapter, when I read to you verse 10 and 11. Sometimes we overlook this, but what Peter is saying was the glory that was to come. Notice what he says. 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It wasn't just the idea that the Christ would suffer and die, which was shocking enough as it was, but they also talked about the fact that he would suffer and then there would be glories to follow. Which takes us to Acts, the first chapter. You recall this scene we mentioned just a moment ago. In verse 9 of Acts 1, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" That's exactly what Paul said to the Ephesian brethren. Ephesians, the first chapter, that he was raised from the dead and seated at his own right hand and became the head of all things to the church. But as you think about this, this is not really all. It's not all of the mystery of God. I guess I would just think that these would be the most powerful things that Paul wanted Timothy to keep before him. But there are other things. Well, just like we read right there in verse 11. It says of Acts, the first chapter, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will" what? He's coming back. And he's coming back in glory. And For example, and he said that himself. We looked at a passage this morning, Matthew, the 16th chapter. You remember when it talks about, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Right after that, verse 26, verse 27, right after what we just read, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Mystery of godliness didn't end with what Paul was trying to get Timothy to see here in 1 Timothy 4:16. But this goes a long ways in making sure that we can conduct ourselves in a proper way in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. These are the things that we would keep before us. And he is telling us, receive the grace of God in such a way that we would conduct ourselves properly, that when the Lord returns, we will be waiting for his glory. Let me end Titus, the second chapter. The very way he talks here, Titus 2 and verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's how we should conduct ourselves. And that's why Paul was warning Timothy here, as he did his work in Ephesus. There was many challenges. And apparently Timothy did a good job, because the church had its history in Ephesus there for several hundred years. And then some geological accidents happened, and the city of Ephesus ceased to exist. And so the church no longer existed there. But it stood for a long time. And so I appreciate, just for the moment, just Paul putting forth before Timothy, "Timothy, I left you in Ephesus for certain reasons." And he said, "I want you to keep in mind these things about the mystery of the godliness." Not what the idolaters would have you to believe, and not what just comes down the road and everybody else is talking about it. I want you to understand the gospel of Christ, and letting and understand the revelation of the very nature of Christ motivate us in a proper conduct in being part of the household of God. I hope the study's been helpful for you tonight. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, we extend to you this opportunity at this time. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that has to be the response that we make to him in trust, and make a confession before people that we truly believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and desire to live for him and serve him and make him our Lord and Savior. If you're here and you haven't lived as you should, the same thing that Paul is telling the church and Timothy in Ephesus, this is what you've got to focus on. This is what you've got to set aside. There are people there who are corrupting their own faith, and you need to be aware of it. You need to keep certain things before you and never let them slip away. If there is one who is subject this evening, would you please come as we stand and sing?